Amen. Well, good morning, Rio. As Will said, my name is Sam. I'm one of the pastors here. We are continuing in our series on the life of Abraham, a friend of God. And if this is new to you or it's first time coming, Abraham is a kind of a big deal in the story of redemption and how God is going about bringing about the salvation of the world. And so to jump into that story and to catch you up, if you go back all the way to Genesis 3, when humanity bungles it up and we rebel against God, the Lord made a promise that he was going to come and he was going to destroy death, he was going to destroy sin and evil through the seed of the woman. And so I want you to imagine jumping into that period of time, and it's like, okay, a Savior's coming. Our only clue is that he's going to be born of a woman. And so every pregnancy at that point, from that point forward, is like, is this going to be the Savior? Is this going to be the Savior? Is this going to be the Savior? Because it's opened up to the entirety of humanity. And it's not until you come to Genesis 12, where God comes to this man, Abraham, and says, through you. And now all of a sudden, the scope of who it could be gets really narrowed down, because God is going to tell Abraham, and not just Abraham, but Abraham and Sarah, that it's going to come through him. And so we talked about how fertility would have been a massive, massive deal for Abraham and his family. He's born in the city of Ur, which is an ancient city, big city. And in Ur, they worship the god Nana, god of fertility. Then they move from Ur and go to Haran, where they also worship Nana, the god of fertility. Abraham's name from his father, Terah, literally means, Abram means exalted father. So everything about his worth centers around fertility. But there's a big problem. His wife Sarah is barren. And over the course of 75 years, nothing has changed that. Worship of the god Nana, all the sacrifices, everything they brought has not changed that. So at age 75, Abram is still without a child. At age 65, Sarah is still without a child. And God shows up to this man and says, this is not working out for you. Your entire identity, your entire worth is found chasing after this. Let me give some promises. If you'll come after me, if you'll follow me, if you'll leave everything else behind and come after me, I got five pretty amazing promises to lay down for you, Abram. One, I'm going to give you many descendants. Abraham's 75, 65-year-old barren wife. He's like, go on. This sounds a little too good to be true. He says, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give a land to your descendants, and I am going to turn them into a great nation. And then here comes the coup de grace, like the greatest of all the promises. He says, through your descendant, all the nations on earth are going to be blessed. And there it is. The Savior of the world, who comes to bless all nations and all families, is going to come through you, Jesus. And so if you've been following along with us in our study, like we've gone through quite a number of chapters to get to where we are going to be this morning, which is 24 years after that moment, and Abraham and Sarah still do not have a son. So I want you to imagine, could you wait 24 years on a promise of God that's that precious and still feel like his covenant is good, his word is good, he's trustworthy, he loves you? You see, Abram's hope, he's gone from having Lot, his nephew, being like, oh, this is the guy maybe I leave my inheritance to. But Lot left him to go chase money in Sodom. So he's out of the picture. Then Abram's like, oh, my main servant Eliezer, like, he'll be the one who inherits everything. And God comes along and says, nope. Then he does his little debacle with Hagar and has a son, Ishmael. And God comes to him last week in Genesis 17 and says, it's not him either. I'm telling you, Sarah's going to have a son. By this time next year, Abram, you are going to have a son, and it's going to come through Sarah. So in today's passage, we get two more promises that are the same thing that God promised Abram last week, but there's a noticeable shift. In today's passage, God is going to repeat the same promises, but this time, his intended audience is going to be Sarah. And as we'll see today, she needed this. She's totally crushed in spirit. She needed to hear from God directly. She had thought that God's blessing and his anointing had passed her by. And God is going to come chase after her. And so let's jump into Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. And God is coming back to Abram. Now, from 17, where God said, I'm going to give you a son this time next year, to 18, where we start today, at most 3 months have passed, probably just a few weeks. And so it says, the Lord, that's Yahweh, appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. So God himself is now coming to speak with Abraham. And where is Abraham? After getting the promise that next year you're going to have a son, Abram's like, all right, let's move our tents. We're going to go to the oaks of Mamre. We're going to build our camp here. And I'm going to sit and I'm going to stare right at the oaks of Mamre. And the question then becomes, what's so special about this place? If you jump in a time machine and you go all the way back to Genesis 13, when Lot said, Abram, you know, I appreciate everything you've done for me, but I've got some money to chase after. I'm leaving you behind. Abram's crushed. And you know what God does? God comes to Abraham for the second time to affirm his promise. And he says to Abram in Genesis 13, I'm going to make your descendants like the dust of the earth. Just massive numbers. And Abram's comforted. And you know what he does? He builds an altar at the oaks of Mamre. So then he gets the promise of God, like you're going to have a son next year. He goes back to the oaks. He's looking out at the altar and he's saying, this is going to take a miracle from you, God. I'm here where you promised it to me all those years ago. I'm here. I'm ready. Like, move. It's your move. And so he's waiting. And it says in verse 2, he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, the idea is kind of like, whoa, surprise. Three men are standing right in front of him. So that'd be a little jarring, right? Like, you're just kind of at your tent, you look up and there's three strange men. But even more than that, it says, when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Like, I don't know if you get a knock on your doorbell, like your doorbell goes, you go and you see three men and you race after them and bow down. Like, you don't do that to people, right? So there's something pretty unusual about these people. So he runs, bows himself to the earth, and he said, O Lord, singular. That word there is Adonai. It means the one I revere, like sir, master is the idea. O Lord, singular. So there's three of you. Two of them are angels. One of them is God. If I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. God, it's been 24 years. You came to me in Genesis 12. You promised me again in Genesis 13. Melchizedek came and blessed me in Genesis 14. In Genesis 15, you told me to look up at the stars, and you told me that all my descendants were going to be like them if I could number them. It's been 24 years, like promise after promise after promise. We keep having this conversation. I still don't have a son through Sarah. Please don't pass by me this time. I'm tired of waiting. We've waited long enough. Can you relate to that? So then Abraham hatches this plan. He says, now you have to understand, in the ancient world, especially the Near East, hospitality is like the chief virtue. You take care of strangers when they show up at your doorstep, especially desert climates and stuff like that. He says, let me do something. Let's let a little water be brought, and you can wash your feet and rest yourselves here under that tree, right next to that altar that I built when you gave me this promise 24 years ago. And you can refresh yourselves, and I'll bring you a little morsel of bread. And after that, you can pass on, since, you know, you've come to your servant. So they say, do as you've said. And I want you to notice how Abraham is underselling everything. Let me bring you what? A little water. Let me bring you just a morsel of bread. Wash your feet, rest yourself here under that tree. And then notice what he does. He's promising this. Then he goes into work, and he's on a mission to keep them glued to this spot. He does not want them to go away. So they give permission. Okay, you can prepare us this little tiny meal. And what does Abram do? Abram went quickly into the tent of Sarah and said, quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And he ran to the herds and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. And you can imagine, like, he's coming with this massive amount of food. And he's like, How about now? Now, let me just give you some context. 3 seahs of fine flour, we don't know what that means. But smart people that study this stuff do. And so 3 seahs of flour is 50 pounds of flour. This is a lot of bread, feeding well over 100 people. Then he goes and has a calf slaughtered that's going to be between 150 to 400 pounds of meat. Then he starts making milk and curds. And curds in that climate, being warm, would take at least 4 or 5 hours. So I want you to imagine they're sitting underneath the tree. Abram's like, it'll just be a minute. And then he goes and things are being slaughtered and butchered and cut up and baked and kneaded and curdling or whatever. And now they're sitting there staring at the altar. And Abram's like, I do not want them to go. I want to hold them up. I want to hold this God up as long as I can. Yeah, I promised him it would be kind of like a NASCAR pit stop, but no, I've made a huge extravagant feast. And now I'm sitting over them, just watching them. Like, do you need anything else? Waiting on you. Got anything for me? There's a desperation. He desperately wants to hear them say, it's go time. Here I'm going to heal you. And so I want to jump into the story just to give you more context, because it's been 4 or 5 weeks since God said in the last chapter, I'm going to return to you to give you a son before this time next year. There's a couple of things that the scripture is going to open up to us that are uncomfortable to talk about, but it's been weeks since that promise, and Abraham and Sarah have not tried. And there's a reason they've not tried. It's because Abraham and Sarah are not just challenged with barrenness anymore. They're no longer able to be intimate. And we learn that from Sarah, who later on is reflecting on this, and she says, it would be impossible for me to have pleasure because Abraham is too old. So now he's lost his ability to even participate. Sarah's womb is still presumably barren, but now Abraham has no ability to do anything. Romans 4, just in case you think I'm speculating, Romans 4 tells us that Abraham considered his own body as good as dead at this point. So you've got a barren womb, and Abraham considers his own body as good as dead, incapable of anything. And God is coming saying, I'm the God who raises the dead. Do you trust me to overcome barrenness, lifelessness? Do you trust me to fix this and make it possible? And so Abraham is just sitting there like, I want the magic pill. Like, just, no, bad joke, sorry. Yeah, you're welcome. So, but God is like, do you believe that I'm a God of resurrection? That's what I want you to see. That's what I want you to believe deep down in your heart. But what Abraham is absolutely not expecting to hear is the first words that come out of God's mouth, which is, where is Sarah? Excuse me? You see, God has already told Abraham all of the promises, but now he's on a mission to bring comfort to Sarah, who feels like the promises of God have passed her by. So I want you to stop for a moment. We're going to jump into the story of Sarah, and I want you to try to relate with what she's walking through, okay? This is 24 years since the promise was first given, and she still has no son. Now, I want you to jump into her imagination and try to imagine all the ways that she doubts God. Because in Genesis 12, when God came and said, I'm going to give you lots of descendants, who was he talking to? Abraham. In Genesis 13, when he says that I'm going to make your descendants like the dust of the earth, who's he talking to? Abraham. When Melchizedek shows up and says, you're blessed, who's he talking to? Abraham. In 15, when he says that I'm going to make your descendants like the stars of the sky, who is he talking to? Abraham. Like from God's perspective, it's like, of course it's both of you because I'm a God of marriage. I believe in covenants. The promise to you is a promise to her. But she's sitting there going, all right, it's been more than a decade into this promise and you're still not getting these promises. God keeps showing up saying it's going to happen. It's not happening. And so when you get to Genesis 16 and she's 11 years into hearing this promise and nothing is happening, what does she do? She's reached the point where she says, gosh, you keep getting the promise. It must be me. I must be the obstacle. The problem must be with me. And she begins to imagine in her mind that the Lord's decision to delay his promise is actually his decision to deprive her of his promise. She feels forsaken. She feels cut out. And so she makes one of the greatest and most terrible ideas and mistakes of her life in response to this despair. Genesis 16, let's go back in time. Sarah comes to Abram in this despair because she does not feel part of it. And she says, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Hear the pain in that. Go unto my servant Hagar, and it may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram, and not such a stellar moment, listened to the voice of Sarah. Now, we look at that in our modern culture, and we're like, gross, because it's gross. But if you lived 4,000 years ago under the law and customs of the day, where's Abraham from? The first city that he's born in is a city called Ur. We have their legal codes. And you can look at the Ur-Nammu legal code, and it allowed for husbands to conceive a child with a servant or a concubine to produce an heir if the man's wife was incapable of having children. They're just following the custom. And so this begs the question, if that was the norm, when Abram's 75 and God comes to him and says, you're still unable to have children, why had they not tried that before? Why hadn't Abraham had a child with a servant or a concubine? That was the norm in the ancient culture. And I can only come up with two answers, and both of them make this even more painful for Sarah. The first one is, they're different than everybody else in the ancient world. They have like this common grace. God is good to them, and they recognize that monogamy is the right way. And Sarah and Abraham are looking at each other saying, we're in this together. If you're barren, I'm barren. I'm not going outside of marriage. You're mine. I love you. I'm not straying. And for 75 years, 86 years, they are, I'm not going anywhere else. If that's the case, then this marks the moment where Abraham says, okay, I'm going out. I'm giving my heart and my body to someone else. Imagine being Sarah in that moment. God seems to have forsaken me. Now my husband, even at my suggestion, is willing to walk away. The other option is, okay, they did try. But it didn't work because Abraham, in addition to her being barren, he was sterile. And if that's the case, imagine the pain that would come and like, okay, the promise is here. God has healed him. I'm still barren. In either case, this would have been devastating for Sarah's heart. Here's another law that comes from that region, the Code of Hammurabi. Hear this, and imagine Sarah. Put yourself in her situations. Code of Hammurabi, if a man takes a wife and she gives this man a maidservant, check, that's Genesis 16. As a child bearer and the maidservant does bear him children, then the maid assumes equality with the wife because she has borne him children. In other words, the customs of that day in the ancient world are, if Sarah says, here's Hagar, and she bears him a child, guess what? Hagar's right in there too. And now there's nothing unique or special about Sarah anymore. That covenant's broken. And this woman is devastated. And so what do? When you desperately want to be a part of God's plan, when you desperately love your husband and he impregnates another woman, it's out of jealousy, it's out of pain that you see the ugliest part of Sarah's life. It says that when Hagar is pregnant, that Sarah dealt harshly with her to the point that made Hagar flee. Where does all that come from? Why is she harsh? She's crushed. When you read the story of Sarah and you're so tempted to be like, wow, I don't like her. She's mean. Give her a break. She is walking around with tremendous pain. Genesis 16:10, we're still in the time machine. Genesis, two chapters back. The angel of the Lord then comes to Hagar, and listen to what he says to her. The first time the angel of the Lord ever appears to anybody in Scripture, and it's to this poor woman Hagar that's been mistreated all her life. She gets him the very first time he shows up to anybody, and it's her, an Egyptian slave. And what does he say to her? I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. I seem to have heard that somewhere before. Remember Genesis 12 and 13 and 15? And so she receives the same promise that Abraham received. And God convinces her to go back home. And I want you to imagine when Hagar comes back into the village. Guys, you wouldn't believe it. God met me out in the wilderness. And you know what he said? He said he's going to give me descendants that are impossible to number. If you're Sarah and you hear that, what are you thinking? Immediately, she's taken my place. She's the one of the promise now. And you know, Abraham had to be like, really? What did he say? Because I got that very same promise. In fact, he took me outside, told me to look up at the sky, and he said, look to the heavens and count the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your offspring be. And so now imagine being Sarah and with one stupid lapse of faith and judgment, she's crushed. She has to feel that her role in God's story is over. Her place in Abraham's heart is jeopardized, and her own hopes for a son dashed. And we get to Genesis 17, last week's passage, and it seems like every single one of them, Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, are all convinced that the promise was for Hagar's son. Let's jump into Genesis 17. It says, God comes and says, hey, this is not coming through Hagar. I am giving a seed to Sarah. It's going to come through her. In fact, I'm changing both of your names. Abraham, your name's going to be Abram. Your name's going to be Abraham, meaning father of a multitude. And by the way, it's no longer Sarai, which means my princess. It's going to be Sarah, which means a princess over many. And here we go. That's going to be the truth. And how does Abraham respond? Sure, God. In fact, worse than that. Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Like R-O-F-L, right? Sorry, it was really bad. And he said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Like, God, I now have my problems. And shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And this laughter is not like, ha-ha, this is great news. I can't believe you're doing it. It's scoffing. It's like, this is absurd, God. We've been waiting around now. No, this is not a possibility. I'm 99. She's 89, still barren. And God's like, nope, changing your name. I am holding firm on my promise. And listen to what Abraham says, just to enter into the dynamics of the home. Abraham pleads with God and says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Yeah, you're telling me we're going to have Isaac. You're telling me that you're going to make good on your promise to Sarah, that you're going to graft her back in. I'm happy with Ishmael. Let's just keep it as it is. Like, I kind of like, you know, the line of Hagar. Let's just keep it that way. Now imagine being Sarah. You're left behind. One mistake. You feel like the blessing of God just passed her by. His affections, Abraham's affections, have now gone. And so, still in that last chapter, God comes, and I love him. Abraham, in all of his stupidity, and God comes and says, No. No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, which means laughter, because, you know, you just snorted at me. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And it's like God is saying, no, Sarah is still mine. Sarah is still the object of my promise. I don't do polygamy, Abraham. And when you and Sarah were married, you became one flesh. And my promises for your family are the same as my promises for her family, because you're one. You might have moved on to Hagar, but I never took my promises away from Sarah. And then in his kindness, what does he say? As for Ishmael, let me take care of him. I've heard you. Behold, I've blessed him. I'll make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He'll father 12 princes. I'm going to make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant of salvation with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So notice here that in his mercy, remember all those promises first given to Abraham? In his kindness, God gives almost all of them to Ishmael. Listen, I'll give him numerous descendants. I will bless him. I will make him into a great nation. I'll give his line 12 princes. Can you think of a line that comes from Isaac that results in 12 tribes? So it's like, I'll give Ishmael everything that was in store for Isaac, except the covenant of my salvation is going to go through Sarah. It's going to be a descendant of hers. That is the big covenant. And so if Abraham shared this with Sarah, she didn't seem to believe it. Nothing changed. And after all, they're unable to even try at this point. And then imagine he comes home and he says, oh, you know, God says that you're going to be the one to carry on the covenant, but he promised Ishmael blessing in a great nation and the father of princes around the world. All that sounds familiar, and so she thinks he's getting the promises. After 24 years, Sarah has a very hard time trusting in God's promises to her. She feels like her performance has failed, and her circumstances are screaming, God has lifted his hand away from me. That's not true. Have you ever felt like God has lifted his anointing from you? Turned his face away, lifted his hand off you. I remember when I first came to faith, I was 23 years old. We had a Bible study in my friend's house. His name's Ryan Griffith. He was on trial for attempted murder. He had an ankle bracelet. That's why we always met there. But he had a worship leader come over who had come from Jerusalem School of Worship, which is still in business, actually, still in ministry. And so that she was talking to me. I was a stockbroker at A.G. Edwards. And totally wanting to go into ministry or to do something for God, prove myself to God, right? And she was like, they're looking for a CFO. Let me talk to them and see. And so eventually they were like, this would be great. You can come over, leave everything. You can become a CFO in Jerusalem. And as a brand new convert, I'm like, I'll prove myself to God. I want to live a big life for God. I'm going over there, quit my job. Wouldn't recommend that on a whim. Turned out okay, though. God's got this. But then, and I don't know if you remember this, but in 2002, there were 42 bombings in Israel. The next year, there were 22 bombings. Buses are blowing up, nightclubs are blowing up. Like, it's everywhere, and this is on the TV constantly, and I'm watching this, and I'm thinking, what do I do with my car? What do I do with my lease? What do I do with all my stuff? My parents hate this idea. Like, do I just say, tough, I'm going, God's called me? I felt like I was being called. And as I'm looking at all this stuff, it's so terrifying that I was like, I'm not doing it. Pulled the plug, humiliated myself because I told everybody I was going. And if this was God coming to me in my Haran moment saying, hey, leave everything you have and come follow me, I totally failed it. So I, without a job, start looking for ministry opportunities. Nobody wants to hire a convert fresh out of addiction and dysfunction, turns out. And so I ended up getting a job at Sherwin-Williams carrying paint to job sites for months. And the whole time, you know what I was thinking? Because I let him down, he's walked away from me. My anointing, my blessing, it's over. It's passed me by. You know, I still feel that way two or three times a year. Last year, maybe like 90 times. Last year was rough. You know why I get that way? Inevitably, it's because I start looking at my performance. I start seeing all the ways that my faith has failed, the ways that I imagine that I've disappointed God. I look at my circumstances and it's like, well, clearly I don't seem to be falling into blessing, but I'll start to despair if I put my eyes on my performance and my circumstances and take my eyes off of my God. You see, God might not have come to me and said, hey, you're going to have a child on such and such a date, but he has given promises to every single one of us. Promises that we need to grab hold of and believe deep in our bones. Let me give you 10 of them. There's hundreds. Hear this. If that's you, if you're wondering, could God love me? Is his hand upon me? Hear these promises to you in Christ. God hears your prayers. 2, God will meet your needs. 3, God loved you so much that he did not spare his own life for your sake. 4, God will never leave you or forsake you. His love endures forever. 5, God rejoices over you with singing. You believe that? It's a promise. God provides strength when you are weary. God is your fortress, your rescue, your protection. He eagerly offers his mercy to anyone who sincerely repents of sin. It's available. What are you ashamed about? Come to him. He eagerly forgives. He draws near to the brokenhearted and he comforts those who are crushed in spirit. And he will orchestrate all things and all circumstances for your eternal good and for his glory. Grab hold of those promises. They're absolutely sure. God will not fail you on any of them. And so, that's where Sarah's at. Could God love me after I've made such a mess of things? And all the circumstances around me seem like he's passed me by. And so now jump back into Genesis 18, verse 9. And hear the first words that God says to Abraham after he brings this feast. They said to Abraham, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" How cool is he? She's languishing in the tent, feels forgotten, passed over, crushed, devastated, and she's been that way for a long time. Her heart is callous to it all. And God shows up like the God who chases the 99 or leaves the 99 to chase the one. He shows up, "Where is Sarah?" Before I even continue along with you, Abraham, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" He knows the answer. He wants her to hear this. So Abram says, she's in the tent. Let me ask you this question. Do you think God has that same heart toward you? Do you think in the middle of those seasons that God has a heart that says, "Where's Liz? Where's Will? Where's Brittany? I see her. I know they're struggling. But here's the thing that blows me away. Like, he comes and he's like, "Abraham, where's your wife? I've got to come and I've got to comfort her." Well, here's the reality that you're not the bride of Abraham. You're the bride of Christ Almighty. And just like he's concerned that Sarah is missing out on the fact that it's not just Abraham, it's Abraham and Sarah that he sees. Because they're one flesh in marriage. Well, you as the bride of Christ, church, are betrothed to him. You can count on the promises. Where is the bride of my son? I want her to know what it is that I've promised to her. And so for the first time in 24 years, God wants her ear. And knowing that she's listening inside that tent, he lays down the same promises twice that he gave in the previous chapter. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year. Notice the Hebrew. And Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening and at the tent door behind him. Those Hebrew words there literally mean at the time of reviving. He's talking about spring when all the dead stuff comes racing back to life and beauty. God is saying, when the spring comes and everything else is coming back to life, you can count on it. You're going to have a son, and everything that was dead and both of you is going to come back to life. All these years of waiting and trusting have been fashioned to show that he is the God of resurrection and you can trust in his promises. He's building hearts in them that see he's good at keeping his promises. And so it goes on. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old. So it's like, oh, he's saying that, but does he know the circumstances? They're old, advanced in years. The way of women has ceased with Sarah. So Sarah's in the tent laughing and to herself, literally in her inward parts. This isn't, it's... And she laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, we got two things going against us. Shall I have pleasure? If we can't even try. You know that word for pleasure? Here's a throwaway line that'll bother you, maybe. The Hebrew word for sexual pleasure is Edna. You have any relatives named Edna? Just ruin that for life. But in her mind, Sarah's rehearsing all the reasons why God's promises can't work. She's postmenopausal. She's going to get pregnant. God's got to give her more eggs, rejuvenate her whole reproductive system. Plus, Abraham's going to need to be able to participate. So just like Abraham did, she laughs at God. What's her son's name going to be again? Isaac, which means laughter. You're not going to be laughing out of scorn or scoffing this time. You're going to be laughing out of joy because I will bring a work of resurrection and you'll laugh in victory. And the Lord said to Abraham, I love this. It's instructive. She laughs at God and God says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? And I want you to hear this. He could have said, excuse me, Abraham. Sarah, why did you just laugh? Why is he calling out Abraham? Well, hear this. He's getting up in Abraham's business. Abraham, you're the head of your household. How is it that your wife feels so forsaken and cut out of the promises that I've given to you? Have you not assured her? Have you not shared my promises with her? Have you not comforted her? Have you left her in a position to where she's in the tent all by herself, crushed by a feeling that I've left her and that you've left her? Abraham, why is she laughing? And you know Sarah's probably gone. Then he asked the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? The one who made heavens and the earth, that made the sun and the stars and the moon and the tides and the oceans and everything powerful that you can conceive of. I'm that God. Is anything too powerful for me? And Sarah's in there going, well, when you put it that way, maybe I can trust that you're going to keep your promises. And he says, at the appointed time, here it is again, now for the third time, at the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year. Sarah will have a son. And in the ancient world and in the scriptures, we know this. When you repeat something three times, it is ironclad. It is superlative. So when we cry holy to the Lord, what do we say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You know what that means in the scriptures? You can't get more holy than that. When Jesus prays before going to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, how many times does he fall on his face and pray? Three times, which means you can't get more fervent than that. When Paul is praying for the thorn to be relieved from his flesh, how many times did he pray before the Lord? When Peter denied Jesus, there's a point that it tells you it's three times. It's the depths of betrayal. And when God restores him, how many times does he restore him? Three times. It's the pinnacle of restoration. And here God comes to them and says, I will do it this time next year. I will do it this time next year. I will do it this time next year. You can trust me. I'm not walking away here. Sarah, you're mine. Sarah now jumps out of the tent, trying to get in front of the bullet that's aimed at Abraham, and says, I didn't laugh. And what she means is outwardly, I wasn't in there giggling. I didn't laugh. And what do you hear in that? There's a desperation, like, God has opened the door again. I don't want him to think I'm laughing him off. I didn't laugh. Don't pass me by again, please. And God said, no, but you did laugh. He doesn't call her a liar. He doesn't throw a label on her. But he does say, you did laugh. And that is powerful to Sarah, because she didn't laugh outwardly. She laughed in her inward parts. Which means what? This figure who's right outside the tent knows everything inside me, knows everything I'm thinking, everything I'm doing, everything I'm feeling. He sees me. He's not aloof to how I'm doing. Oh, and by the way, he sees in me. Then I can believe that he controls everything in me, including all of my body and my ability to have kids. And so God wants her to see, and wants Abraham to see, that those promises given to Abraham were every bit as much hers, because she was his bride. Which is really good news for us, that that's the way God works. Because if the bride gets to enjoy the promises made to the groom, I've got really good news for you. Our bridegroom is Jesus. He's given some pretty incredible promises from the Father. And he races into this world, and he delights in telling us that all of the inheritance that is destined for him also belongs to his bride. That he'll never leave us, he'll never forsake us, he doesn't pass us over. Our failures can't drive away his love. Our circumstances can't reflect on his love. Instead, he comes and he says, here are the promises that I've gotten. One, I'm going to be hated by people in this world. Sorry, so will you if you're mine. I'm going to face crushing betrayals, and so will you. Oh, but we got good news. I'm going to stomp the head of the serpent, and so will you. Death will have no power over me, and death will have no power over you, my bride. All of his sufferings will end in glory, and so will yours. The nations will be blessed through him and through us. He will be found unblemished in the sight of God, and so will we. He ascends into heaven to reign forever and ever. And you know what we get to do? We get to reign alongside him. He will be exalted by the angels. Can you imagine that day? They will be exalting us too. He will enjoy an eternal kingdom of peace and righteousness. And so will you. And it has nothing to do with what you deserve. We're like Sarah. We botched it. We walked away from the covenant again and again and again and again. We tried to go our own way again and again and again and again. And we have such an awesome bridegroom that he looks at all of our failures and says, I'll take them, I'll pay for them, I'll clothe you with my righteousness, and now you're my bride, church. Every blessing I have is yours. Don't hide, and don't feel forsaken when you fail or when your circumstances look like I've walked away. You can bank on my promises, not because of how good you are, but because of how good he is. Amen? Father God, Lord, I thank you so much for the way that you love us. You're just so amazing. You're so good and tender. I love the way that you chase after Hagar. I love the way you chase after Sarah. I love the way you're patient with Abram. And Lord, I love the way that you are patient and you chase after us. Lord, when we put our eyes on ourselves and we try to imagine that our relationship with you depends on circumstance or performance, Lord, peel that away and help us to remember that your promises are not contingent upon us at all. They're contingent upon you, and you've already accomplished everything for us. So help us to bask in your love, to feel your security, to know that the power of resurrection is ours. Do a mighty work in us and through us. And Lord, help us to love you the way you deserve to be loved. In Christ's name, amen.